So go with me, if you will, to the city of Jerusalem. City of Jerusalem. After the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has already been played out, go with me to the city, and you see all of these people who have gathered there for worship. And they're hearing all of the stories about this man named Jesus of Nazareth that claimed to be the Messiah. And they're saying, did you hear what happened? He blasphemed God, and they crucified him on the top of the hill called Golgotha. And they're hearing all these stories rumble. And then all of a sudden, these people leave Jerusalem, and they're going back to their own countries to worship. They're going back to their own countries to live life. And in that very setting, we find in Acts chapter number 8 that the Lord impressed upon, actually told this man named Philip to go out into this desert region, and he was just to obey God and trust God because God had a plan. And so he leaves the place where he was, and he goes out, and he goes out to the desert. And what does he find? He finds this chariot going across the desert, and it was the Lord that spoke to Philip and said, go to this chariot. And so he literally runs to this chariot. And when he gets there, he finds this Ethiopian eunuch that's seated there on the chariot and has this scroll, this old animal skin that's unrolled there. And he's actually reading, and he's reading from this very chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, that we just read together. And Philip's listening to the man read from Isaiah 53, and he says, hey, I've got a question for you. Do you understand what you're reading? And you remember the story, what happened at that very moment. He said, well, how can I? And unless someone explains it to me, at that very moment, Philip jumps up into the chariot with the man, and he started to explain. And the Bible is very clear in the passage in Isaiah, in Acts chapter number 8. It says that he began at that very same scripture. So he's just reading, perhaps reading all that the scroll had of Isaiah. He just happened to be at Isaiah 53 at that moment. And it says that he began at that very same scripture, which is Isaiah 53, and preached to him Jesus. And you know the rest of the story. This man became a believer. He was baptized in the desert, and he took the gospel to the continent of Africa. What a wonderful, wonderful story that we see. And so we know that this chapter is about Jesus because we have evidence in the New Testament whereby we see that in Acts chapter 8, it says he was reading Isaiah 53 and he started at that same text and he preached Jesus. So there's no question mark. This is about Jesus Christ. It is as if God dispatched Isaiah into the future 700 years and placed him in a seat right in front of the grand drama scene of the cross as Jesus is being crucified and all of that taking place, and that he wrote it down like a detailed journalist so that we could see it so clearly, so that the Jews could see it so clearly 700 years before it actually happened. Go with me to the Emmaus Road. Jesus has died on the cross. He's been resurrected from the dead. And now all of Jerusalem is a buzz with this whole thing of Jesus who blasphemed God, they said. And they killed him on the cross. And so Jesus is just kind of rolling down the road of Emmaus, and he comes up on these two guys, and they're talking about what had happened in Jerusalem. This Jesus guy has been crucified, and he was a blasphemer and all this stuff. And yet that's what they're saying. And these guys are trying to make sense of it all. And at that very moment, as they're talking, Jesus says, hey, what are you talking about? What is it that you're talking about? It says in Luke chapter 24 that their eyes were prevented from recognizing that this was Jesus. And these guys are saying, they actually spoke up and said, are you like the only guy, the only visitor to Jerusalem that hasn't heard? And they started telling him about all of this. And he said, Let me tell you who Jesus is. And it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he went to all of these miraculous messianic prophecies like Isaiah 53, and he said, this is talking about Jesus. Well, the context continues. They ended up going back. They asked Jesus to stay for a while with them. Then they ended up going back after he disappeared from their presence. And they went to tell the followers of Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus, we read the rest of the story, appeared right before his followers to establish the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that he is Lord. And Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ. In fact, it could be said that this is the gospel of Isaiah. The message of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel was that Israel's in trouble, but there's a Messiah that's coming. There's a Messiah that's coming. And Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. So Isaiah 53 is the most alluded to Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. Isaiah 53 is quoted approximately 80 times in the New Testament. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we see the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. I mean, think about predictions. I mean, I was watching all this college football stuff yesterday. I know some of you other men were doing that as well. And you know what I like watching? I like watching college game day. So I'll tape it and then I'll come to PM Sports and I'll go home and watch it and fast forward through the commercials. It's the best way to do it. And I like watching because I like listening. Okay, you're going to talk about Georgia. No, you're going to ignore Georgia again. Okay, fine. But now they all of a sudden they want to talk about Georgia. They weren't talking about Georgia yesterday morning. You know, maybe that was just a fluke. And then after the whole win yesterday, now during the Notre Dame and the Florida State game last night, which Mike Nance was relieved, by the way, they're all of a sudden talking about Georgia. I like to listen to these guys predict things. You know, they want to predict. They want to predict. I listened to all the professionals yesterday at College Game Day. You know what they were saying? Okay, who do you have for the Georgia game? Who's going to win it? Who's going to win the game? And they were saying, you know, Arkansas or Georgia. And every one of them, they would give their reason and they would say, but I'm going to take Arkansas in this one. I mean, every last one of them, it's Arkansas, Arkansas. And you know what happened? I don't want to boast about it, but Georgia won. I did boast about it to David Miller. I sent David Miller a message. I said, are you ready to watch the dogs beat the hogs? Well, in classic David Miller style, you know, he knows I like to hunt too, white-tailed deer. So he sends me this text message. And he didn't say anything. His response to me was, sends me a picture of him in his wheelchair going out of this field in Arkansas, and there's this rope attached to this deer, this big buck, and the picture is from the perspective of behind the deer, up the rope to the back of David Miller's wheelchair, and he's wheeling out of the field. And I said, you just want to rub it in. Just rubbing it in. We can't predict who's going to be president 3 months before the election. We can't predict who's going to be in the playoffs, who's going to win the SEC, who's going to win the national championship. We can't predict anything in this life, it seems. The weatherman gets paid a great salary to stand there and say, it will or it will not rain tomorrow. And the majority of the time, just a few hours later, they're wrong. They have all of this technology and satellites and all these models. Well, this model says and that model says. And I mean, we can't predict anything. What are the chances if you claim this morning that Jesus is not the Son of God, that Jesus is not the Messiah of God, that Jesus is not the Savior of the world? What are the chances that a man could take a piece of parchment and write down this complete, precise crucifixion scene in this chapter 700 years before it would actually happen? What are the odds of that? Someone just tell me. You're going to be a skeptic. You're going to step off into eternity as a skeptic when you have this great grand evidence before you. Someone tell me why you would gamble with your eternal destiny on the basis of skepticism from a blog site when you have the evidence 700 years before it actually happened. When I was on the Indian reservation, I was asked to speak in this school every single morning on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday while I was there, and then preach in the evening and invite these kids to come with their families. Every single day, you know what I said? I want to prove to you that Jesus is the Christ. And I went to Isaiah, this wonderful book. Isaiah chapter number 7 says that this Christ would be born. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us that the Christ will be born again. In these two chapters talking about a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. 700 years later, it happens. Now, what are the chances that a virgin would conceive, first of all? What are the chances that someone could predict it 700 years before it happened? And so I'm just going through this. And then I come to Isaiah 53 and I said, and then 730-something years before it actually happened, he predicts the crucifixion, the way that Jesus would not only be born, but the way he would die. Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God. And this is one of the most glorious chapters in all of the Bible. This is the price of God's love for us. Isaiah 53 declares it. Martin Luther said every Christian should be able to recite Isaiah 53 by memory. Again, it's considered to be the first gospel. What a glorious, wonderful passage it is. So I want us to break this down this morning. I want us to look at several points. And I want us to try to understand and try to comprehend, if we can, and go with me here, to the price of God's love. First of all, we see Jesus, the unlikely king. Really, the context, there were no chapter divisions in the original. It's back up in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Read with me down to verse 15 and notice what it says. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." Jesus, the unlikely king, the context is set up. Isaiah tells of the fact that he is the unlikely king according to humanity. First of all, he receives this unlikely reception by the Gentiles. You'll notice that in verses 13 through 15. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." And he goes on down and it says in verse 15, "So he shall sprinkle many nations." Again, this is not just talking about the Jews. "Many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." So in other words, it goes like this. The Jews have heard the preaching of Jesus. They've heard it predicted. They've seen him in person. And yet, they will still refuse Jesus. They will still refuse Jesus. The unlikely reception by the Gentiles, but the unbelievable rejection by the Jews. If you look at verses 1 through 3, notice what it says of chapter 53. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Gentile nations would, although they had not heard or witnessed the preaching and the person of Christ, they would receive him. And yet the Jews, Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, had seen and received and been the recipients of these glorious prophecies like Isaiah 53, yet they would still reject Jesus as a false Messiah. What an unbelievable rejection of the Jewish people. Romans 10, 16, New Testament. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So, again, Paul takes in Romans 10, 16, this very verse, verse 1, to show forth the evidence that the Jews had rejected Jesus. You remember Paul's ministry, don't you? Paul's ministry, his pattern of ministry was this. Go into a new city. Where's the synagogue? I'm a Jew. Goes right in, introduces himself. They said, fine, you can be the guest preacher for the day. He stands up there, he would point back at places like Isaiah 53 and says, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then they would kick him out, they would try to stone him, they would throw him in prison. But he says, Isaiah said, who has believed what he has heard from us? John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, talking about the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. So from holy and exalted and praised and worshipped around heaven's throne, he comes to a sin-cursed earth, born of a virgin, as Isaiah said in his earlier chapters, and yet grew up and became completely despised and rejected. Despised and rejected. In chapter 53, verse 2, it says that he was like a young plant. In other words, the devil being the one who is the source of the power of opposition against Christ, is almost like he's saying, you want to find a weed? You don't wait till it becomes a mature weed or a mature plant. You don't like it, you just cut it off when it's a young, tender plant. That's exactly what they were trying to do with Jesus. Get rid of this Jesus. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him. In other words, he wasn't this glowing model type that you see on these pictures of Jesus. We don't know what Jesus looked like. So I think we should probably just keep it that way instead of trying to paint pictures of his face. We don't know what he looked like. And all these, you know, these pictures, you know, blue eyes and brown flowing hair and hands that have never seen a day's work. And it's just all this idea of, you know, this Americanized Jesus. And that's not who Jesus was. Jesus was a Jew. He did not have the same skin color that you have in this room, most of you. Jesus did not have the same hair color that you have, most of you. Jesus grew up in a carpenter shop. He was not pretty to look at. He probably had fingers that had plenty of splinters and calluses. And yet he claimed to be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And they said, no, you are not. And then they nailed him to a tree. The unbelievable rejection, although the Jews had all this evidence, Jesus not only came on the scene and said, I am the King of all kings, but get this, he controlled the wind and the waves. How many of you stood out there on the middle of the beach about ankle deep when the waves are crashing in front of you and the wind's blowing in your face and said, hey kids, come over here and watch this. Watch this. Ready? Everybody? Peace, be still. You want to try that one? Jesus commanded the wind and the waves, and they bowed before him. Opened blind eyes, called out a dead man from the tomb, delivered demons from an individual that was living in the graveyard. I mean, he healed a man with leprosy. He healed a paralyzed man that was brought forth from the roof because there were so many people in there listening to Jesus preach. They had to tear a hole in the roof and put this man down on his bed, and he walked out carrying his bed. He went to the pool of Bethesda and found someone there that he literally brought out of this pool. He was there hoping that he would receive healing from all of his disease. And Jesus said, that's not really what you need. So he healed his body, and then the man was like, okay, I have this physical healing. Later he catches up with Jesus in the temple, and Jesus healed his soul. This is the man who could take just a small lad's lunch and feed a multitude on a hillside. And yet the Jews witnessed all of this, and they said, you're not the Messiah that Isaiah 53 promised. So, they, in order to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and 9, later on in Isaiah 53, to fulfill it, they literally murdered the Son of God. Having really no idea that what they were doing in their hatred and their sin was actually fulfilling prophecy. So today when you go over to Israel, and perhaps you could talk to Dino, who has spent quite a bit of time there, you'll find many Jews who are still going to the Wailing Wall, and they're going to different places, and they're wearing their big hats, and they're going to these different places of worship, and they reject the idea that Jesus is the Christ of God. How could they? The evidence is so clear. Now, they're real big about the Old Testament. Give me give me the law of Moses. They're real big about that, but they somehow miss Isaiah 53. How could they? The evidence is so clear. And yet we find that many scholars, that's for that very reason that they call Isaiah 53 the torture chamber of the rabbis. You bring a Jewish rabbi to Isaiah 53 and put his face here, and it's like a torture chamber. They have to play the ostrich game, like so many agnostics and so many atheists do today. They just put their head in the sand and say, I refuse to look at it. So clear. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Second of all, in verses 4 through 6, we see that Jesus is the man of sorrows. Notice this. We see he experienced sorrows in life. He was rejected, and it was a burdensome thing. Notice verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sorrows in life, he was rejected, humiliated, made fun of. John the Baptist once said, look here, guys, look, this guy coming down the hillside, behold, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they said, many of them went on to reject Christ. Sorrows in his death. Into verse 4 and down to verse 6, you see this striking account of what Jesus experienced. Smitten by God and afflicted. Nothing could be more humiliating and painful than the Roman crucifixion. They perfected it. No one came off of the cross. They knew well that if you ever went to the cross, you were done for. They would fight for their life, accounts in church history tell us. They would scratch and claw and bite and poke and do everything they could possibly do to prevent them from being attached to the cross beam. They knew it was finished. Smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, pierced for our transgressions. You want to know how Jesus was, how he was attached to the cross? He was attached to the cross by spikes, large nails that pierced his hands and pierced his feet. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Get all this. You see the flip-flop here of Isaiah's words. All of this was on Jesus so that it would bring us peace because we were the enemies of God. And with his wounds, this piercing, this affliction, this horrific, crushing blow of God the Father's wrath upon Jesus, the Son of the living God, was so that with his wounds we are healed. Many of you have already read in the city and social media emails that Jenny Broom's mom is now in the presence of the Lord. For about 16 or 17 years, she fought a horrific disease called ALS. You know, that whole water bucket challenge that many of you participated in on Facebook that went viral across the nation and across the world? It was for that disease. She laid on her back in a bed and became more and more and more weak to the point that she was unable to move her arms. She could only move her lips. And that's how she's lived for these years on machines in her living room. But you know what's interesting about her? I would go there with Matt and Jenny some on several occasions to try to encourage her. And I was the one that left there encouraged. You know why? Because of her faith, unshakable faith in Jesus Christ. She knew that the very moment that her heart stopped beating and they unplugged that machine that kept her breathing, she was in the presence of the Lord. And how dare these people get on television and say, if you'll just have enough faith, God's will for your life is that you won't have disease. And they quote this very verse, by His wounds we have been healed. How dare these false teachers misquote the Word of the living God? Because you see, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter is writing to a group of people that were suffering for Jesus. And he said, I want to just encourage the people. And how did he do it? He takes Isaiah 53:5 and he quotes it to the people that were suffering under the trials for their faith in Jesus Christ. So that they could know that when they would endure these horrific trials, that it was Jesus' crushing blow that he received from the Father, that they could have their, by His wounds, that they could be healed, not physically, but spiritually. That He would bring us to God the Father, reconciled, redeemed, saved. So, mark it down. Jesus did not die on the cross and was crushed by the Father so that we could claim this verse, and so we could say that we could have healing from swine flu or even Ebola. We're all stirred up and scared about Ebola. I'm kind of a germ guy. I don't want to, you know, catch that disease. I want to get a hazmat suit and walk around every now and then. But how dare us? How dare anyone to rip the Word of God out of its context and say, you have healing power over disease. So I was made aware. I don't watch this guy. He's a false teacher. So before this clip is even played, and I believe it's about to be played here in just a moment, I'm going to show it to you. Kenneth Copeland is a false teacher. He is a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher that does not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was going on a rant recently about Ebola, claiming to have victory over Ebola. Stand against it. Just speak against it. And he was quoting this very verse. So I don't want Kenneth Copeland to ever preach in this sanctuary. But I want to make sure you know right up front before you see this 20 or 25 second clip, he's a false teacher. But look how he rips the Word of God out of context.
Jesus has redeemed us from every sickness, every plague, every disease, and by His stripes we're healed. Not only by His stripes are we healed, but by His blood we are protected and we stand, praise God, and we overcome the devil and all of his sickness, all of his disease by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony.
Yes, amen.
Yes, amen. So Jesus has redeemed us from every sickness.
He's wrong. He's wrong. How dare any health, wealth, and prosperity. You hear me say it all the time, so I felt instead of me just saying it, I wanted to show it to you. And I'm not real big about stopping preaching and inserting someone else as a video clip or anything else, but I wanted to show you. These people are all over the internet, and they're coming to get you. Unless you teach your children to stand firm on the authority, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of the Word of God and to interpret the Bible rightly. That's why we're so picky about this stuff in this church. Is they'll be swept away by people like this guy. He is a false teacher. He does not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has ripped out Isaiah 53:5 completely out of its context to fight against some disease called Ebola. God forbid that Ebola continue to prevail in Western Africa and come over to the United States of America. We don't want it. And we do want Christian agencies to assist in this, so that even in their dying moments, people can understand that Jesus Christ is the one that can provide healing that's more important than healing from Ebola and more important healing from some other physical ailment that they might have. Jesus Christ suffered under the wrath of the Father to provide us spiritual healing. That's the context. And who can possibly miss that if they just read Isaiah 53? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It goes on down in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord God has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Again, all we like sheep is not meant to be a compliment to us. We know how dumb sheep are, right? Walking off cliffs, into the mouth of wolves. Good food here, walk that direction. The one leaves the 99, the shepherd has to go out. I mean, you know the whole deal with sheep. But yet, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have sinned against God. We have transgressed God. And so the suffering of Christ was to bring us to God, to satisfy God. That's why it says, Lord, capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, signifying this is talking about God the Father, has laid on him. In the context here, we know this is the one being crucified. This is Jesus. The iniquity of us all. Isaiah is writing to the children of God, and he's saying, we have all, as even the children of God, we have gone astray, and it is the Lord God who has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The guiltless one for the guilty ones, the just one for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the Savior for the sinner, pierced and crushed. To bring us to God. This is the price. This is the price of God's love. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Verses 7 through 9, we see Jesus as the Lamb of God. Notice this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Notice the symbolism here. Isaiah knew the worship practices of Israel well. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Remember back to Exodus. Moses raised up by God, taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, away from Pharaoh. And as they're leaving there, they had this meal called Passover meal. And they were commanded to observe this meal every year. Every year they were commanded to remember this. So that later on when their kids ask questions, why are we eating this meal? Why are we doing this? Why are we cutting a lamb's throat? And why are we going through this sacrifice process? Why are we going through this celebration feast? Why are we doing all of this? So that generations to come, they could instruct their children and say, let me tell you about your great, 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 great grandfather and where he was. He was under the reign of terror in Egypt. And God raised up Moses to deliver and tell him the whole story of redemption. So every year following the nation of Israel, they would do exactly what they were commanded by God. They would observe this feast. They would cut the throat of a lamb. And the high priest would there in the temple, he would take this lamb and go through the process of sacrifice and going through all of this. Every year, year after year after year. King Josiah, when he celebrated the Passover, he slaughtered more than 37,000 sheep. This was something you could not escape. This was just interwoven into the fabric of who it is and what it means to be an Israelite. So you go to the time of Jesus. Isaiah is recording this for us. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. 700 and some odd years later, Jesus is led up the hill called Golgotha. And he's nailed to this cross. And at the very moment that he's pierced for our transgressions, and they're pounding these spikes into his hands, into his feet, and they're putting this crown of thorns on his head, and blood is coming down his face and coming out of his hands and out of the wounds of his feet, and it's dripping down this wooden beam, and it's landing drip by drip on this dry ground below the cross beam. While that very scene is taking place, down the hillside in Jerusalem, the head of the household of all of those families are taking their lamb and they're slitting the throat and it's squealing in pain. They're going through the very same process that had been commanded from the days of Exodus all the way to Jesus' day. And Jesus, it's no accident, folks, that at that very moment God would orchestrate the very pages of history. So that while that's taking place down the hillside, Jesus is suffering as the Lamb of God to take away our sin on the cross. The buzz of Jerusalem was celebrate what God did for us. And yet, they had completely missed the fact that the fulfillment of everything that they were told to do was on the top of the hill, hanging between two criminals, dying under the wrath of God. At the very moment that the Lamb was squealing out in pain and dying, Jesus was crushed under the wrath of the Father, crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" It became midnight at midday, according to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The sky turned dark. God the Father was pounding His Son with a lightning bolt of His holy wrath. And it was for our sins, and it was for our redemption, that Christ endured it. Jesus was lamb-like. He did not fight. He willfully gave His life, and He willfully endured everything so that sinners in this very room could call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Verses 10 through 12, and we finish with this. Jesus as the suffering servant. Again, you just can't escape this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. He, God, He, the Lord, has put Him, Jesus, Him, the Christ, Him, the only begotten Son, to grief. Who in their right mind in this room would ever, ever give your son for a vile criminal in one of the major cities of America to take their place and die and be executed so that the criminal could walk free? This doesn't make sense to many people. That's why it was that Paul Washer, who will be preaching in our G3 conference in January, said in our first G3 conference a couple of years ago in the gymnasium when he was being interviewed, he said that he was scheduled to preach 7 nights at this church. 7 nights, 7 different meetings, this one church. In his first message, he starts off and sets the stage for what they would talk about the rest of the week, and he preached on this very subject, that God the Father crushed Jesus on the cross with His wrath. The very next day, a group of people from the church came to Paul Washer and said, "Mr. Washer, the meetings have all been canceled on the grounds of heresy." And he said, "Well, can you explain the heresy?" And they said, "You said that God the Father crushed His Son on the cross." And he said, "That is exactly what I said. In Isaiah 53:10. And they said, "No. No." And they called it heresy. And they sent him packing. It's not a popular thing. That's why Kenneth Copeland doesn't talk about it. That's why Joel Osteen and others don't talk about this. Because if you're going to talk about this, you have to talk about sin. You can't get away from it. Why in the world would God crush His Son? Because we're all sinners. all we like sheep have gone astray. You want to know why verse 10 is there? It's because verse 6 is there. It's because it's the will of the Father to save wretched sinners who have gone astray. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, stay with me, it's going to get good here. Makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I want to just explain something to you. Jesus Christ did not die some hope-so death. It's, you know, oh, I just hope that someone would believe. I just hope. No, Jesus was carrying out, it is finished, was a declaration that everyone who would ever believe on the name of Christ, that their sins were atoned for. And so when he's dying, he's not dying, oh, I hope so. He's dying, oh, I know so. He shall see his offspring. Prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's in control. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge, or by the knowledge of Christ and his suffering. We might be saved. Notice this. The righteous one, talking about Jesus, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. This is why we believe in a definite atonement. That Jesus did not die just for the whole world without exception. Did God love the whole world? Yes. Did Jesus die for the whole world without exception? No. Where do I base that on? Right here. Make many to be accounted righteous. If Jesus died for every single person on planet Earth throughout world history without exception, then get this. Every single person would go to heaven. We would believe universalism. We would be universalists. But we're not. We believe in an exclusive Savior, an exclusive salvation, an exclusive way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father by me. And this one that made that statement, he hung on the cross, crushed and pierced under the wrath of the Father, and said, it is finished. And what was he saying? If you're a child of God today, he was saying, your sins have been atoned for. And I just want to finish by this. When he's being crushed like this, think about the martyrs. Think about Stephen, the first recorded martyr in the Bible. When he's dying, you remember the story, what happened in the book of Acts? It tells us that when he was literally being stoned to death, what did he see in heaven? He saw what? He saw the Savior. And he saw Jesus do what? Stand to receive him. He was tasting heaven before he got there. You think of Polycarp, an 86-year-old preacher dragged into an arena to be literally killed for his preaching of the gospel. They threatened him with beasts. They threatened him with fire. And this 86-year-old preacher said, you threaten me with a fire which will burn for an hour and then will go out, but you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment of God reserved for the everlasting torment of the ungodly. But why do you delay, this 86-year-old preacher? What a backbone. He said, but why do you delay? Bring on the beast or the fire or whatever you choose. You shall not move me to deny my Lord and Savior. He was tasting heaven before he got there. You think of William Tyndale, dragged out of the city gate, put up there on this beam, bushes put around him, gunpowder at his feet, recant. I refuse to recant. Prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. They choked the life out of him, lit it. He blazed in fire and died. Think of the man that came after him, John Rogers. Married this wicked queen, took the throne, later would be called Bloody Mary. John Rogers had been the recipient of Tyndale's work because when they came to get him and arrest him, for some reason they didn't take the Bibles in his translation work, so he ended up with it. He translates the Bible. He goes on to produce a Bible so that everyone can have it in the common language. Well, they took John Rogers, who had many children. And while in custody, his wife gave birth to his youngest child. And it was on the way to be burned at the stake that his family's gathered there on this journey to die at the stake. And he sees his youngest child for the first time. And they say, history says that it was like a wedding scene of love. His family gathered, just loving him all the way to the stake. And they said, recant. Recant. He said, I refuse to recant my preaching. I will seal my preaching with my blood. And they put him on this stake and they burn him alive in front of all of his children and his wife. He was tasting heaven before he got there. And we finish with this. Jesus, when he died, was not tasting heaven. He was tasting the wrath of God. The wrath of God. So that souls would be saved. We come down to verse 12. Therefore, I will divide a portion with the many. Again, this is who he's dying for. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. My question for you is simply this. Have you been saved? Have you come to recognize that you have sinned against God and you deserve nothing less. Nothing less do you deserve than the crushing blow wrath of God. My question for everyone in this room today is, do you believe that? Have you been brought to that understanding? I mean, we have these guys that want to get on the internet screens and on television. They want to say, if you just have enough faith, you can be healed of your diseases. We have people like Drew and Jan sitting in the back today. I just want to say, what a privilege to have them back with us. And Drew suffering with all the things that he's gone through. To listen to this, you would say, well, if Drew just had enough faith, he wouldn't have had an accident. He wouldn't have had the other physical problems that he's dealt with his life. That is hogwash. Isaiah 53 is in the Bible so that we can know how God loved fallen sinners and crushed his son to pay for our salvation. So that if anyone in this room today would come to that realization, would call upon the name of the Lord, your sins have been atoned for. Would you call out for salvation today? Or would you stand on the precipice of eternity, one breath away, and continue to play games with this sovereign God who crushed his son? And I've heard men say to me, one time way up in the wilderness of Colorado on a hunt, I looked at a man and said, how do you know that you're right with God? Because he promised and assured me. And he said, I just know that when I get before God, that he's going to have mercy on me. We've got this thing worked out, he said. Eric was wrong. Eric was wrong. If you think, if you believe the devil's lie that somehow, some way, that when you die, if it happened to be 10 minutes from now, that God's going to look at you and say, well, now you've done all these good things, and so come on in. Read Isaiah 53 again one more time before you leave here. If he would do that to his son, that's his salvation plan. And if you don't come by Christ, then you get that for all of eternity. For all of eternity. For all of eternity. So as I prayed at the beginning, I plead with you. I know the bells are ringing. I know it's lunchtime. But one day, eternity's bell is going to ring. Where will you spend eternity? You say, you're just a foolish preacher to stand up there and be so emotional about this stuff. Whitfield, once weeping for sinners, moved in compassion, said, with all due respect, if you're going to stand there or sit there with a callous spirit about your own soul and refuse to weep, I'll weep for you. How could you ever stick your head in the sand and ignore 700 years before it was written and it happened just exactly this way? Evidence is so clear. May God cause the scales to fall from your eyes that you would turn to Christ and be saved. Not next year. Not 3 days from now. Right now. Right? What's wrong with now? What's wrong with now? Stand, let's pray together.